I think one of the dangers we face in the ministry of the Lord and in the Christian life is introducing people to the person of Jesus Christ, telling them about the joys and satisfaction there is in the Lord Jesus, assuring them of the blessings that are ours in Christ, and telling them the good things of the Christian life, which is important, but failing to warn them that there's a struggle ahead. That very shortly after their salvation, Satan is going to muster all the wicked spiritual forces that he has at his disposal and begin to oppose them, put doubts in their mind, tempt them to sin, tempt them to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ or turn from their devotion and dedication to him. We fail to tell new believers most of the time that there's a battle ahead, that we're in a struggle, that it isn't going to be easy. Most of you who have known Jesus Christ for any length of time would probably be quick to testify that the Christian life is certainly no bed of roses. It isn't easy. It is a battle. Satan is real. He despises God. He despises the things of God. He despises the people of God. And he's going to do everything he can possibly do to oppose God, to defeat God, and to defeat the people of God. That's us. He wants to destroy us. Now, I'm not paranoid, I don't think. Maybe I should have a few hours with the counselors on our staff. I don't know. But as I understand the Word of God, we are the object of Satan's relentless attacks. He will never stop attacking us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to thwart the work of God. And whenever he finds God at work and things happening to the glory of God and people's lives being changed, you can be sure he's going to attack. Somehow, somewhere, at our weakest point, he's going to attack and try to destroy us. When Jesus Christ himself was on earth ministering, he tried to destroy him. He met him on his own turf. It was Satan's turf. He is the prince of this world, the God of this world. And he met Jesus Christ on his own turf and tried to destroy him, tried to dissuade him from the task he came to perform. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus triumphed over him, and Satan is a potentially defeated foe. But his sentence has not yet been carried out. And so now that Jesus Christ is bodily present at his Father's right hand, Satan continues his attack on the body of Christ. That's us. Believers who comprise the body of Christ in the world today. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. We're doing his work. And so Satan's going to try to destroy us. We're in a battle. From the time of our salvation on, we're in a battle. As Warren Wiersbe said in his choice little commentary in Ephesians, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And I'm of the opinion that most Christians aren't aware of that. They think it's a lark. They don't realize that they're in a fight. That this is battle. This is war. Satan is out to destroy us. And that's what Paul comes to in his epistle to the Ephesians as he begins to draw it to a close. We may be aware of all the riches we have in Christ Jesus, which are described beautifully for us in the first three chapters. We may be walking in harmony with one another, as we ought to be, which is described beginning in chapter 4. We may be conforming our walk to the will of God, as is described in chapter 4 and into chapter 5. We may be living in submissiveness to one another, the careful Christian life, as we're exhorted to do in chapter 5, being filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in our various relationships. We can be doing all that. But that isn't going to stop Satan from attacking us. He is still going to assault us. As one songwriter put it, the fight is on, O Christian soldier. And that is our relentless battle with Satan. But the good news is There's victory available. God has made available to us all the provision and equipment we need to win this war. Satan's attacks are not always going to be open and above board. They're going to be subtle in many cases. He's going to try to make us insensitive to sin by whittling us down through the spirit of this age. But God can give us victory if we want to have victory and if we use the resources that God has made available to us. And that's what we move into in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. The Christian's conduct is a conduct of concord and conformity to the will of God and carefulness. We've learned all that in chapters 4 to 6 thus far. But it's also a conduct of courage. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, and God willing, next Sunday night. What we see in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, is a conduct of courage. First of all, Paul describes the encounter. That's the problem, the prohibition to our courage, the preventive to our courage. Then he describes to us our equipment for the battle. That's the provision for courage in verses 13 to 17. And finally, he explains to us the empowerment that we have in verses 18 to 20. And that, of course, is the perfection of our courage. I'd like to look just at verses 10 to 17 tonight. And then, the Lord willing, next Sunday night we're going to finish this book. First of all, we come to the encounter. And in this encounter, in verses 10 to 12, there is, first of all, an exhortation to arms. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The call to arms. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I guess the Apostle Paul knew about the attacks of Satan as well as any man who ever lived on the face of the earth. He was tempted to sin. He was tempted to discouragement and despair and discontentment. He was tempted to doubt. He was attacked physically with violence. He was, in one case, probably martyred for his faith, and God raised him from the dead. At least many Bible scholars feel that that may be the case. He knew what it meant to be attacked by Satan. And when he comes to the end of his life and writes the very last chapter of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And because he faced Satan successfully and won, he has a right to exhort us. If any man has a right to call us to Christian arms, it's Paul. And so he does. He says, finally, my brethren, this is the last thing I want to share with you now. It's very, very important. Don't miss it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. God offers us infinite strength for a superhuman foe. We're not fighting against a man. We're fighting against a supernatural foe. And if we just faced him in our own strength and in our own resources, we would be as good as dead. We would be defeated before we took a step into battle. Us facing Satan in our own strength would be like an 80-pound Pop Warner football team playing the San Diego Chargers. That would be about the size of the battle. I mean, it would be slaughter. And that's what we would experience if we tried to face Satan in our own strength. But God has provided us a defense. Most any sport, has offense and defense. And you need to have both. No football team is going to win a game unless they have a good defense. They can score a lot of points on the offense, but if the other team has a good offense, they've got to be able to defend against it. God has provided us with a defense, an outstanding defense, a supernatural defense. It's his might. It's his power. So Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. That word whole armor is one Greek word, panoplia it is. It's an interesting word. It literally means all weapons. All weapons. Put on the panoply of God. It's a word that was used by Greeks relating to their infantrymen when they were fully equipped to go into battle. I mean, they had everything they needed to fight the war. It was right there at their disposal. They were completely equipped. God has a complete equipment for us. He calls it His panoply, His complete armor. All the weapons we need are there. Put it on, Paul says. The armor of God. Why is it so many Christians seem to be defeated? We talk to them day after day after day. Discouraged, despairing, falling into sin, disobeying God, going a course, I mean, right off track as far as the will of God is concerned as it is revealed in His Word. They have a weak witness. They have no understanding of the Scripture. They have a pathetic, emaciated prayer life. There are conflicts in every area of life they turn to. What is the problem? Could it be that they have not yet taken the exhortation of Paul to heart and put on the whole armor of God? They don't have any defense. And consequently, Satan has his sword at their throats, and he just kind of marches them around anywhere he wants them to go, and they are just doing exactly what he wants them to do because they have not put on the whole armor of God. Paul says, put it on. It's God's armor. And if we're going to fight a supernatural foe, we might as well use the resources God makes available to us. It's His battle. So let's use His resources, His weapons. Let's put on His armor. The whole armor of God. That's the exhortation to arms. The second thing we see in this description of the encounter itself is an explanation of the adversary. Who is it we're fighting? Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's the devil we're fighting. The devil, that word means the accuser. He is our accuser. He's also called Satan in the Scripture. Satan means the adversary. He's an accuser, a slanderer. He's our adversary. He is the enemy. And he doesn't fight fair either. He uses wiles, according to that verse. The word means clever methods, schemes, strategies, craftiness, deceit. Satan hits below the belt. Satan doesn't come on in front of you so you can see what he's up to. He sneaks around behind. He sneaks around using all the cunning craftiness he can conjure up in order to defeat us. That's the kind of fight we're in. That makes it pretty tough. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil, he's our major foe. But he's only one person. He's supernatural, but he's not omnipotent, omniscient, nor omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. I doubt very much whether he's here tonight. He's probably got more important things to do than to be here tonight. But you see, when Satan fell, when Lucifer fell from heaven, the Scripture seems to indicate that he took one-third of the angels with him, and they are his emissaries. They are demons. They do his work for him. And verse 12 explains them. They help him in his work. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's a description of Satan's emissaries. Principalities. The word literally means first or principal powers. Some translations render it rulers. Satan's demons are the rulers of this world. They are temporary rulers. They have usurped their authority, but they have it nevertheless. God has permitted them temporarily to have it. So they, with Satan, rule this world. They are first powers or rulers. The second word, against principalities, against powers, that word means authorities. And it reinforces the same truth, that Satan and his hosts have authority in this world. They don't deserve it, they usurped it, but they have it. The next description of them is world rulers of this darkness. As we've already said, Satan is the prince of this world. He's the god of this world. But he's a god of darkness, not a god of light. And so he and his emissaries are world rulers of darkness. And furthermore, they are spirit forces of wickedness, as some translations render that last phrase. Spirit forces of wickedness who have access to the heavenlies. You remember back from chapter 1 of Ephesians, that's the sphere in which we live as believers. They can attack us. Why, no wonder so many Christians are defeated. Look at the foe we have to battle. A supernatural being, Satan, who has a multitude of supernatural hosts to do his bidding, called rulers, authorities, world rulers of this darkness, spirit forces of wickedness. Not flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people, human beings. If we were, maybe we could win in our own strength. But we're fighting against supernatural powers. And notice the word Paul uses concerning this battle. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That word means struggle, but it literally is taken out of the Greek games. It refers to a wrestling match. Have you ever watched a real wrestling match? Now, I don't mean those phony wrestling matches on television where guys hit each other over the head with chairs and gouge each other's eyes out. You know, that's not wrestling. I'm talking about a real scientific wrestling match. They start training them in junior high school to do that, and then in high school, and then in college. One of my sons wrestled in high school. I roomed with a wrestler in college. He was a heavyweight wrestler. We made quite a team, him and me. I didn't argue with him, believe me. When he threw his dirty socks on the floor, I let him throw his dirty socks on the floor. We had a good relationship. You know, he did anything he pleased, and I didn't argue with him. But we were pretty good friends. We are to this day. And I can remember talking to him after a wrestling match. He was absolutely, completely exhausted. Wrestling is a very personal, intensely personal sport. It's not something you can be a spectator. You're the defense and you watch the offense perform for a while and then you go in, you know. You're never a spectator in a wrestling match. You put out with every ounce of energy you have for every minute of the match, and you use every brain cell you have available to you because it requires extreme strength and stamina and skill, and you've got to use it all. You relax a muscle for a second or relax a brain cell for a second and you're on your back pinned and the wrestling match is over. It's an intense sport. It's an exerting sport. And that's what Paul used to describe this battle we're in. He likened the Christian life to a race on occasion, but not here. When he wants to talk about the battle, he calls it a wrestling match because that's exactly what it is. We've got to be aware and alert and awake and using all the resources God has made available to us against the foe every minute of every day if we want to win this battle. I'm afraid too many Christians are consumed in some side battles. They're fighting other people. Christian husbands and wives are fighting. Christian parents and children are fighting. People in the church are fighting with each other. They're dissipating their energies, fighting with one another, and the real enemy is winning the battle in many cases and in many Christian circles. Let's get our emphasis honed in on the real adversary. Let's turn our attention to fighting him, not one another. And we're going to experience some fantastic victories. So much for the encounter, verses 10 to 12. Let's look at the equipment God has made available to us to win this battle. The explanation of the adversary brings us back to the exhortation to arms. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul pictures this courage that he wants us to have and the victory he knows we can win as standing. I like that. It means resisting, not retreating, not surrendering, not giving in, not throwing in the towel, not being overwhelmed with the enemy, but resisting steadfastly and strongly, standing our ground against him. So take this armor, Paul says, so that you can resist, and having done all, to stand. God wants to see believers on their feet, standing against Satan, not on their backs, defeated, not retreating, but standing. How are they going to do it? Stand, therefore. Verse 14. Stand, therefore. And he goes on to describe six pieces of armor we need to wear if we want to stand. First piece of armor is the girdle of truth, or the sash of truth, or the belt of truth, whichever you prefer. Having your loins girded about with truth. Now, the belt was a very important piece of the ancient warrior's armor. It served several purposes. For one thing, it gathered together the loose flowing garments so that the soldier could move about freely. Beside that, it was a wide belt and leather in most cases and strong, and consequently it helped protect the loins, the lower portion. Furthermore, not only did it tie the loose garments together and protect the loins, but it likewise held other weapons. It was a piece of armor on which other weapons could be attached. For instance, the sword was attached to the belt. Now, what is this belt that God wants the believer to wear? He says it's the belt of truth, integrity, honesty. God wants his people to be dedicated to truthfulness, to be able to stand before Satan with a clear conscience, knowing that they have been truthful and honest. That's absolutely essential. Without a clear conscience, Satan is going to overwhelm us. And without truthfulness, there can be no clear conscience. But don't forget that that belt also held the sword. We're going to get to the sword in a moment, but we can't divorce it from truth, because that sword symbolizes the word of truth. And if we really want to win this battle, we have to be knowledgeable in God's word and dependent upon that word of truth. We may know a great deal of things about a great many areas of life. We may do a great deal of reading in a very broad scope. But the only thing that's going to help us defend ourselves against Satan's attack is our working experiential knowledge of the word of truth. Everything we do and everything we believe must be consistent with God's word, the word of truth. And if we saturate our souls with God's truth and then stand in practical, everyday truthfulness, we're going to have the first piece of armor we need to protect ourselves from Satan's attack, the sash of truth. The second piece: stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a metal piece of armor made of metal scales or chains, which reached from the neck down to the thighs and protected most of the vital organs of the body, both in the rear and in the front. It was a vital piece of armor. It was absolutely essential. No soldier would want to go into battle without it. What is the armor? What is the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness which God wants us to wear? Breastplate of righteousness, what is that? Well, it has to be, first of all, our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ. For God made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God views us as righteous. Right now, tonight, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is looking at you and he's saying, you're righteous. He sees you in the righteousness of his Son. Satan cannot accuse you before the Father and say, look at him, he doesn't deserve to be in my heaven or in your heaven. Satan can't do that because God comes back with the answer, yes, I know he's not very righteous, but he's trusted my Son and I've credited to him my Son's righteousness. And of course, that's a tremendous defense against Satan, to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I can't help but believe, and most commentators would also agree, that Paul is also speaking about a practical, everyday, righteous life. Because Satan really begins to work us over when we begin to let sin creep into our lives. Every sin we commit only weakens us for the next one. So God wants that positional righteousness to be expressed in practical righteousness, godly living, holiness. And that's going to help defend us against Satan. When those arrows begin to fly, the arrows of discouragement, of despair, when that sword begins to prick us, the sword of unkindness, when that spear of a critical attitude begins to fly in our direction and it's about to hit us and we know it's going to sink in very deeply and begin to set on fire our whole being and cause us to sow seeds of discord among brethren. It's going to be an awareness of God's righteousness which we possess and a willingness to stand firm that's going to render the accuser helpless. He is helpless before Christ's righteousness expressed in a godly life. The third piece of armor has to do with the feet. It's in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Every soldier needs good shoes. I had a friend who worked in a shoe factory some years ago, and that shoe factory had a government contract. They made military boots. Every shoe that was accepted by the government had to be absolutely perfect and flawless. If they had any flaw in them whatsoever, they would sell them to civilians. But the soldiers had to have perfect shoes. That's the way it is in God's army. We've got to have the right kind of shoes on our feet. We've got to be prepared to move. And what are those shoes? Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. The Apostle Paul told us about that gospel of peace back in Romans chapter 5. When he said in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to describe that peace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He said, for he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We have peace with God because Jesus Christ provided for it. He removed the enmity that stood between God and us. He provided for our peace. But not only do we have the peace of God, as you well know, we have peace, not peace with God, but we also have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, which guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus in Philippians 4:7. That's that inner tranquility, that stability and calmness within when everything around us is tempestuous. God wants us to have that. He wants us to enjoy it. He's provided for it, now enjoy it. But I don't think that's all that's symbolized by these shoes of peace. You remember back in Isaiah 57 and quoted in Romans 10, Isaiah and Paul said, how beautiful are the feet who bring glad tidings of peace. Glad tidings of peace. It's the good news. We need to be ready to share. That's why these are on our feet. That's why these are shoes. Because we need to be ready to move out and share with others the good news that God has provided peace in his Son, Jesus Christ. Witnessing Christians are most often victorious Christians. You see, when you really talk about the Lord, it's a great motivation to live for the Lord. It's part of the Christian's armor. It goes with his belt of truth and his breastplate of righteousness. He must wear the shoes of peace, the shoes of the gospel of peace. But look at the next one in verse 16. Evidently, Paul considers it to be the most important, or at least one of the most important. Because he says, above all. I mean, we really need this one. We might get along, feebly, but get along without the others. But you can't get along without this one. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. The ancient warrior's shield was a large piece of armor. It was about 2 feet by 4 feet. It was made of wood, most often covered with leather. It was constructed in such a way that the edge would interlock with another compatible shield, so that ancient soldiers oftentimes lined up, hooked their shields together, and marched forward to the enemy like a moving wall. It was an ancient tank, mind you. It was a very important piece of armor. By it, the soldier could pick off the fiery darts of the wicked one. He could get down and crouch behind it if need be. It was absolutely indispensable. What is that shield of faith? Or what is that shield? It is the shield of faith. What is the victory that overcomes the world in 1 John 5? It is our faith. It's essential. Colossians 2, Paul said, even as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. What is the indispensable element of a victorious Christian life? It's faith. Paul's talking not about saving faith here, I don't believe, but about living faith. Faith in the promises and the power of God. God's made some fantastic promises for victory. Now believe them, he says. Believe them. Put your confidence in them. And by that means you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts. In ancient warfare, darts or arrows or spears were dipped in some flammable substance, then ignited, and then thrown. And by that means, sometimes irreparable damage would be done. How do you ward off those fiery darts? Satan's got them too. Fiery darts. James talked about the tongue, which is such a wicked thing at times, and how that it can set on fire the whole course of nature. And do you remember where he says it got its fire from? It is set on fire of hell, he said. That's one of Satan's fiery darts. He aims it at the mouth, right into the mouth, hits the tongue, sets on fire the whole mouth and the whole being, and he says the whole course of nature. Tongues that have been hit by Satan's fiery darts have destroyed whole churches as people become engrossed in gossip and backbiting and tearing people down and criticizing, picking at every little thing until the work of God is in shambles. That's a fiery dart. The only way to resist that is with a shield of faith, to believe that God is on the throne and God is going to do some good things, even sometimes through some bad things. He has the power to do that. And we believe him. And we maintain a buoyant hope and optimism because God's in control. That's the shield of faith. Sometimes Satan shoots fiery darts of lust, and they hit our being, and they consume us in the fire of lust, and it ends in some immoral act. How can we deal with that kind of temptation? With the shield of faith. There's so many other fiery darts that Satan uses, like lying and dishonesty and discontentment and hatred and doubts, and on it goes. Believe God. Saturate your mind with his word and then put your confidence in it. The shield of faith. Fifth, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Every soldier's got to have his head protected. The head is the most vulnerable part of the body. When you ride a motorcycle, they tell you to wear a helmet. You know, you can get banged up in other places and live through it, but if you get banged up in the head, you're done. So the Christian soldier needs to wear a helmet. It is the helmet of salvation. I think Paul's talking about the assurance of salvation. Because that's the thing that wards off Satan's attacks to the head, to the mind. You know, they come most often in the form of doubts. Is God really there? Is this all true? Does God really care? Does God really know about my problem? The attack of doubt, they come to the mind. Or attacks of worry, or attacks of fear. There are attacks on our minds. How do we resist those kind of attacks? By being absolutely assured that God has saved us. We are His children. He's purchased us for Himself. We belong to Him. There isn't any doubt about that. Satan, you can throw all those thoughts you want. I know whom I have believed. I put my confidence in the name of Jesus Christ, and I know that I have eternal life. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul explains our security in Christ and the assurance we can enjoy. And right in the middle of that great passage on security, he says, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You see, it's a knowledge of our salvation, an assurance of our salvation that brings victory over Satan. You can enjoy that assurance, not because you or I are worth saving, not because we've done enough to assure ourselves of entering heaven, but because God did it. That's why we can be sure of it. If we had anything to do with it, we could never be sure. But since God did it, we can know that we are secure in Him. The helmet of salvation. The sixth piece of armor. And this is the only one that has offensive capabilities. The other five are all defensive. If we simply had the other five, we could hold out against Satan. We could protect ourselves, but it would be very difficult to win a decisive victory. Because Satan, I mean, he would just keep pouring it on. The only way we could win is if he got tired of pouring it on and ran away. We need an offensive weapon. We haven't. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need a sword. Every soldier in the ancient world carried a sword. We need something with which to strike back, to set the enemy on the run. And that sword is God's Word. We need to know it. It is the one thing that Satan fears as much as anything else. We know Satan fears prayer. We know Satan fears praise. We studied that last Sunday morning. But Satan likewise fears God's Word. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, it was the Word that sent him in flight. Jesus faced him with, "It is written," and quoted Old Testament Scripture. We have that sharp, two-edged sword in our possession. And I have a feeling a lot of Christians have a nice, shiny sword. They keep it neat, keep it clean, they polish it up, you know, they carry it to church, they take it home, they lay it someplace till next Sunday when they get it out, and polish it up and bring it back to church again. And they're playing with their sword, but they don't know how to use it. They haven't taken the truth of the Word and committed it to their hearts and minds and souls and woven it into the very fabric of their being and learned how it applies to the situations of life and used it in their battle against Satan. And we aren't going to win any decisive victories, folks, until we learn how to use the sword. One of Satan's favorite approaches is to get believers who don't know the Word and get them sidetracked into some heretical cult. The cults are playing or are preying on church members, professing Christians, who have not saturated their souls with the Word of God. And only God's Word will be able to protect us from Satan's counterfeit. We need to get in and learn it. Learn what it means. Learn the great doctrines of Scripture. Learn how they apply to our lives. Live in the light of them. And we will be able to resist. And having done all, to stand. How are we going to do it? I hope that maybe tonight's message has been somewhat soul-searching for you. Are you wearing this armor? You know, it was interesting to me as I read through the armor that it really pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truth. He is righteousness. He is peace. He is faithfulness. He is salvation. He is the Word. Do you want victory against Satan? Then put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way Paul said it, and make not provision for the flesh. Let him take control of your life. Let him fill you. Let him dominate your thoughts and your being. And then he's going to give you victory. Be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And God's going to give us some tremendous triumph. Let's pray. Father, thank you for describing the armor. It's simply left to us now to appropriate it. Thank you that we have it. It is ours in the person of Jesus Christ. God, teach us how to wear it and how to use it. And I pray that we individually, personally, and then as Christian families, and then as a local body of believers, may experience in days to come greater triumph and victory than we've ever known before in this spiritual battle in which we're engaged. We cry out for it, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.